Okay, well, I thought I'd start today by jumping straight in and asking what seems to me to be one of the most obvious questions that comes out of this passage. Is Jesus telling me to give away all my money? Sell everything and give to the poor, he says to the man in the passage. Is he saying that to all of us here today as well? Well, I can certainly remember it was a big question that struck me when I first read this passage many years ago. And although I've managed to rationalize it away a little bit since then, I've got to say that it still nags away at me every time I read it. And I suspect it nags away at many of you here too, particularly if you were here a couple of weeks ago when Hugh was looking at Luke chapter 12. And we read virtually identical words then. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, Jesus said to his disciples. Wild words, he described them as then, and wild words they must have seemed to the man in our story today too, when Jesus said them, staring straight at him. So let's have a closer look to see what's really going on in this passage. I'm going to push on quite quickly through it, as I suspect it may be quite a familiar story to many of us, but it's important that we check out the detail to make sure that we're reading it right. So what we do, we start with this guy who comes up to Jesus. Luke describes him as a certain ruler, which is a little bit ambiguous, and there's various lines of thought as to what that actually means. But there's almost identical stories in Matthew and Mark's gospel at this point in time. So it's a pretty sound assumption to assume that we're talking about the same guy. Matthew describes him as young as well as rich, and so he's often described as the rich young ruler, which is the phrase that tends to be used for him. Now, I don't know about you, but I often try and picture what this guy actually looks like. I used to imagine him as a slightly geeky, earnest guy, a sort of young version of Bill Gates. But then I thought, no, you can't really describe him as a ruler. So possibly Prince William or Prince Harry may be more appropriate, except they don't actually strike me as being quite earnest enough. So my latest picture of him is this. This is the Arab Sheikh who's just taken over Manchester City. He's young, he's rich, and he's royal, and he even comes from the Middle East as well. So I reckon he's the best likeness I've got of him. But the point is, whoever he is, as well as being young and powerful, and possibly famous too, he's morally upright. So he's one of the good guys. He's honest, he doesn't sleep around, and he even honors his parents. And what's more, it looks like he really is sincere. Mark describes him as running up to Jesus and falling on his knees. So this looks like a genuine man with a genuine question. I've got good things in this life, but I know that this life comes to an end. How do I get eternity? Now, Jesus has actually been asked this once before in Luke's gospel. It's back in chapter 10 if you want to check it out later. And in this case, it's an expert of the law who comes up and sets a trap for him. So in that incident, Jesus bounces it back at him and says, well, how do you read the law? But in this case, he takes a slightly different tack, and he actually spells out what the law says, although he does it in a slightly unusual order, and misses out the early commandments about honouring God, and also the last commandment about coveting. And he also adds an interesting little bit at the start, picking up on the fact that the guys call him a good teacher. And he points out that only God alone is good. I'll skip over that a little bit now, and I'll come back to that later. So, with this listing of the commandments, was Jesus setting a trap? Was he using a teaching tool to highlight the limitation of the guy's understanding? Or was he just giving the standard answer that many Jewish teachers of the day would have given? We don't know. But whatever the case, instead of turning around to Jesus and saying, hey, what about the first five commandments and the last one? He actually says, I've done all of that. So Jesus then takes another look at him, and it's a loving one, as we're told by Mark, but he has to spell it out. What about your money? He said. That's your God, isn't it? Sell Manchester City, sell your yacht in Monte Carlo, sell your palaces, your house in the Caribbean, your racehorses, and all your other toys too. Give it all away to charity, and come, follow me. And of course, he can't do it. There's absolutely no indication that he thinks Jesus has given him bad advice. In fact, he goes away very sad, suggesting that he knows it's good advice. He knows he's not going to live forever, and he can't take his riches with him, but he's so attached to his material wealth that he ignores his eternal destiny in order to live for the here and now. And then after that, you've got the rest of the passage taken up with Jesus saying how wealth so easily gets in the way between us and God. And then the disciples have to unlearn all they previously thought to be true, in that they'd been brought up believing that riches were a sign of blessing and approval from God, and yet here was Jesus apparently saying something radically different. So back to our question, is Jesus telling me to give away all my money? Does the passage answer that? Well, there's no doubt that Jesus is giving a very severe warning about the dangers of wealth. He uses very extreme language. A camel going through the eye of a needle clearly can't happen. He tells the rich young ruler to sell his possessions. He told his disciples to sell their possessions in chapter 12. And 2 weeks ago when he was talking about that, he also pointed out how the early church sold their possessions and gave to those in need. That's shown in Acts 4. So there's clearly a pattern emerging here, which we need to take seriously. Holding on tightly to what we've got can be a very dangerous business. Money can be powerful, deceptive, and a massive snare. And as Wenyeki pointed out last week, it's so easy for money to become our master rather than being a servant. So I don't want to water any of that down at all. But is this really Jesus, the finance director, taking a swipe at money and establishing a new economic manifesto of everybody giving up their possessions? And even if it is, how does that practically work in our capitalist, debt-ridden global economy? I don't know about you, but personally, I can't quite picture what all of us giving up our possessions would look like. It's sort of beyond my human understanding, really. So, yeah, there's massive warnings about the dangers of money and the way it can separate us from God. But is this the primary issue at stake here? Well, what I'd like to do now is just draw back from the passage a little bit and look at the context. Because you see, if you go back earlier in the chapter to verse 9, we find Jesus telling a parable about a Pharisee and a tax collector. The Pharisee did all the right things on the surface and reckoned he must be in God's good books. But actually, he was very arrogant and proud. The tax collector, on the other hand, did all the wrong things on the surface. But he knew it, and he was ashamed, and he begged God for forgiveness. Now, it doesn't appear that our rich young ruler is a Pharisee, or at least, if it is, he's not spelt out. It's not spelt out that he is. But he's certainly trying to do all the right things and reckoned he could earn his way into eternity. And then, of course, if you move on to chapter 19, to the passage we'll be looking at next week, we find the story of a tax collector called Zacchaeus, who did, we'll find out, did all the wrong things, yet wanted to change his ways. So what's happened here is Luke has framed the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector around the stories of the rich young ruler and Zacchaeus. Now, I guess you could argue this is coincidence, but the obvious conclusion to draw is that Luke is saying that what's really fundamental is not what's going on the outside, it's what's going on the inside. Get the inner attitude right when you approach Jesus, and the externals will then follow. Get the inner attitude wrong, and whatever you do on the outside pales into irrelevance as far as eternity and the things of the kingdom of God go. But there's something else we need to look at as well. And it's caught up with this strange little diversion that Jesus takes at the start of his answer when he asks why the rich young ruler has called him good. It actually comes over a bit more clearly in Mark's gospel. So if you could come back with me to Mark chapter 10, verse 17, whilst keeping your finger in Luke 18. It's on page 1014, Mark chapter 10. So if we start in verse 17, what you see is the man running up and falling on his knees, as I mentioned earlier. But then you get the identical question, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Next comes the identical response in verse 18 of why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone. And then you get the bit about knowing the commandments in verse 19, which isn't quite identical if you work it through, but to all intents and purposes, it's the same. Now, because the rich young ruler answers the question in terms of the Ten Commandments, that's where the focus of the story moves in verse 20. But what was the purpose of Jesus saying, "Why do you call me good? No one's good except God alone"? Is it just a strange little addition with no real purpose? Well, if it is, it's a bit of an odd one, because all three gospel writers record it. Matthew even does that in his account of the story. So why did Jesus mention this? Well, he's actually asking a slightly separate but absolutely crucial question. He's saying, "Are you calling me God? Is that who you say I am?" And then look at verse 20. Look what happens next. He says, "Teacher." Absolutely no mention of good anymore. Now, it may be he's staunchly refusing to acknowledge Jesus as God, but it looks to me like he just didn't see it. It's more like, "Oh, no, sorry, I'm not calling you God. That would be terrible." It's almost like he thought Jesus was rebuking him for saying something heretical, whereas Jesus was actually saying, "Look, have you grasped who I am, who you're really talking to? Sure, I am a man, but I'm also God." I had a couple of smartly dressed people come to my door the other week, and I was actually in the middle of cooking a lasagna for Sunday lunch, and the cheese sauce needed to be stirred, so it wasn't really the ideal time to talk to them. But anyway, it became obvious very quickly that they were Jehovah's Witnesses, and I said that I was a Christian, and now wasn't a great time to talk. But I would be happy to talk with them again some other time if they were passing. And sure enough, they came back the following Saturday morning, and we had a very lively, interesting conversation, and they gave me some of their literature. Now, I read what they gave me, as I didn't actually know a huge amount about what Jehovah's Witnesses believed. And all of the book they gave me seemed to pick up on some Bible passages in a slightly unusual way. I did manage to skim through quite a few chapters without really coming across anything with which I'd have had a fundamental disagreement. But then we got to the chapter about Jesus. And now again, at first, it looked as if what they believed was pretty well what I believed. But then I looked a bit more closely. And sure, we did have a lot of language and concepts in common. But as much as they built him up and said what a wonderful person he was, in their eyes, Jesus clearly wasn't God. And without that fundamental building block in place, it was as if, from that point on, all the rest of their Bible study just went off at a slight tangent. Now, I'd happily talk to the two people again. I suspect they will come back. They seem genuine, lovely people who diligently study the Bible. But if you study the Bible and miss the fact that Jesus is fully God as well as fully man, you miss the absolutely crucial bit. So why is this crucial? So crucial, so important? Well, let's go back to our passage from Luke 18, back to page 1053, and look a bit more closely at what Jesus says to his disciples. It's almost identical, actually, to the version in Mark, but I thought it made more sense to go back where we started. And if we pick it up in verse 26, Jesus is asked the question, "Who then can be saved?" To which he effectively replies in verse 27, "Well, nobody, without divine intervention." But his exact words are, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." So we've got the clear implication that God is about to do something which only he can do to make salvation possible. And what is that something? Well, he spells it out in verses 31 to 33. Jesus is going to die, and on the third day, he will rise again, just as the Old Testament has been saying all along. You see, the whole passage actually ties together. No mere human being can be good enough to please God. No one can be saved, as the questioners quite rightly point out in verse 26, unless God the Father sends God the Son to die on a cross. But because he does, Jesus can justifiably make his promise in verse 30 that blessings in this life, not to mention the eternal life that the rich young ruler was looking for, will come to those who follow him. And what's more, he'll prove it by rising from the dead. I was chatting to Paul Chelson, my boss over at Christianity Explored, a few weeks ago. And I told him I was preaching on this passage. And he said to me, "That's fantastic. That was the passage that converted me." He told me he'd been in church all his life, and reckon he was a pretty good guy. just like the rich young ruler, only without quite the same money and power and possibly a bit of the youth as well. But he heard this passage and realized that although he'd spent most of his time living a moral life, at the heart of things, he'd really only been putting himself first and God second. And at the same time, he'd missed the fact that he could never, ever be good enough to please God. So although he'd imagined himself to be on the moral high ground, the reality spiritually was that he was nowhere. Now, I guess he won't be the only one. The church is full of decent, moral, law-abiding citizens. But being a moral, law-abiding citizen can never, ever be enough. Even if you sell all your possessions and give everything to the poor, it still won't be enough. You can only ever get right with God if, first of all, you recognize that Jesus is God, and then you ask for his forgiveness. The rich young ruler's ultimate problem wasn't so much his material wealth, but his spiritual bankruptcy. He failed to recognize that the man standing before him was actually also God. So he drew all the wrong conclusions and made a crazy decision. He kept his worldly wealth and gave up his eternal inheritance. Now, next week we move on to Zacchaeus, and we'll see an example there of someone who was less than morally upright, who did welcome Jesus. And there's an instant change in his attitude and behavior. So we'll see an example there of how things can and will change when the challenge to follow Jesus is grasped. But for now, this week, let's just make absolutely sure that we've got the building blocks in place. Yes, sure, we should think very carefully about what we do with our money, be honest, look after our family and all of that. But first and foremost, we must make sure that we acknowledge Jesus as God and Savior and trust in him alone as our salvation, our security, and our inheritance.